He was 40 years old, and John and Peter were coming by. They saw the man. He was begging. He thought that they would surely give him a gift. And so they held out their hands and they asked for alms. Peter and John looked at him sternly, as only, I suppose, apostles could look. And Peter enunciated the words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Arise in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and walk." The man got up, and the furor that that caused was colossal. As is always when the Spirit of God is at work, people question, they defame, and they try to put down what God is doing. For some reason that is curious, it usually comes from the leadership of the day. If you look at the verses that are discovered in the fourth chapter, verses 5 through 7, you discover the inquisition of these men, the priests and the Sadducees, who did not believe in life after death. The message, the only message of the apostles, was that Jesus was risen. Therefore, anyone trusting in Jesus was risen with Christ Jesus from the dead. They had life everlasting. That was their message. And so we find Caiaphas and Annas and John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family now bring Peter and John into a sort of inquisition, and they say, "By what power and by what name?" For those of you that want to be absolutely technical, you'll discover that the word power has two meanings in the New Testament. Basically, it's this, that the word could have been translated, "What legal right?" It could have been translated, "By what dynamic, what dynamos, what enormous energy did you do this thing? By what name?" Everything is done in one name or another. Satan's name, man's name, God's name. We do so many acts in the name of Satan. We do so many acts in self-will, in our own name. We do so many acts in the name of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian who is born again, believing that Christ is his Lord and Savior, that person somehow manages to, by the power of the Spirit of God, to overcome his own acts, though they leak through, and Satan's will, though sometimes it has a great prodding and an enormous pressure upon our lives. But by what power? What was the enormous energy that could take hold of a man crippled from birth? What enormous energy could make this man walk? What was the dynamic? What was this energy? Was the question. What name? It had to be done in a name. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. It's the sweetest, oh, the sweetest name on earth. Another has written, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Oh, there's just something about that name. Kings and kingdoms, they all pass away, but there's something precious about the name of Jesus. To those of you who believe, understand that in the power of the Spirit of God, the name Jesus is more than ordinarily powerful. His name is above every name. And one day, when his name is enunciated, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess he is King, King of glory now. The bonus blessings that were promised by King David in Psalm 84, "No good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly," now come into fruition. And suddenly there is an enormous influx of power, an enormous expression of the Holy Spirit's presence. James has said, "Ye have not because ye ask not." To this time, the disciples were still discovering the power that was now given to them, breathed into them by the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more shall your Father in heaven, said Jesus, give good gifts to them that ask him? And the only condition was to walk uprightly. And if you read the Old Testament, you discover no one did and no one could. And if you look at your own life, you're still in an impossible situation. God found a new way, a powerful way, a passionate way. He sent his Son to die for those that could not walk uprightly. He sent his Son to shed his blood that those who could not walk uprightly might have their sins washed away, that they would have a power indwelling and mighty within so that they could stand and be blessed of God. So let me show you with the Word of God, for there is in the Bible the path of the just. There is the way of the fool. There is the walk of the saint. There is the road of the prodigal. There is the avenue of faith. The upright travel on a highway, says Isaiah in 35:8. A highway shall there be, and a way, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. We've discovered that highway. Jesus said, I am the way. I am that way. It's precious. Solomon, writing in Proverbs, says in Proverbs 16, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. And again, in Romans 6:4, all the who travel walk in the newness of life. We walk quite simply in the newness of this passion and this power called the presence of the Spirit of God. The same passion, the same presence that Peter and John walked in Jerusalem. The Old Testament, men lived in houses with cedar ceilings. God had a tent in Solomon David's time, and they remedied the fact that God was in a tent. They built a temple, and the people bowed down and they worshipped, and Solomon sent all the people away, and the scripture says this, he sent them away glad and weary of heart. They were glad, but they were weary from all the work, but they were so excited. God now had a place where he could be reached. It was called the house of the Lord, the temple, the tabernacle of God. It is also curious that Solomon spent over 13 years building his own house and approximately 7 building this temple. That still holds true in the day in which we live, and yet we have something more passionate in the New Testament, and it's so elevating and revealing. For in the New Testament, God dwells in a house that is not made with hands, but a house that is called the heart of a man. He writes upon the fleshy tablets of a man's heart, and he takes up his dwelling place. His home is in a man, in the innermost person. Jesus is one greater than Solomon, and he is here, says the scripture. He sent the blind away with vision, the impotent away with strength, the hungry satisfied, the thirsty refreshed. The fettered were freed, the troubled were comforted, the bereaved, they went away with joy, the perplexed with peace, the obedient with rejoicing, and the expectant with hope. Such is the power of the Spirit of God when breathed by Jesus. Come with me into Romans for a moment. Romans 8:32 teaches us, God who spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So very often we say it's sufficient to clean the vilest sinner, to separate from worldliness, to open a new and living way, to destroy the power and the works of Satan. Oh, the depth of the riches, cries the apostle, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. And he speaks of this power that is within a person trusting Jesus. It's so difficult sometimes for us to understand that this power is ours. It's the divine power of God breathed into us who are trusting Jesus the Christ. We have so many arguments. We have so many discussions, what's allowed, what's not allowed, what's legal, what's illegal, what the scripture means when it says, what it says when it means. We have great discussions. We come up with all sorts of conclusions, usually built upon a hypothesis. The unfortunate thing with a hypothesis is this. When you start with a hypothetical statement and discuss your whole hypothesis, you end up with a hypothetical statement. And we've done it in Christendom. We have split the ranks. We have discussed the person of the Holy Spirit as if he was fragmented into many, many parts. He is a person, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He is the person of the very person of Christ in spirit form that dwells in us. And so we discover, surely it's a grace. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus that directs us into proper spiritual behavior. And Titus argues this in the 12th verse of his second chapter. Spiritual behavior, or if you like, Christian conduct, is the spirit-motivated life. Not some little thing on a tangent. Not some tiny thing wandering off into some tributary. This is the spirit-motivated life. I have one life. It has to be spirit-motivated. One life. Motivated by the powerful breathing of the Spirit of God, taking precedence over all our self-life. Listen to your own conversation. Listen to your own thinking. Rerun your own dreams and discover, are you selfish? Are you self-filled? Is your life a self-life? Or is it the life of the Spirit of God that is being thrown up on the screen in front of yourself, your own family, and the people around you? Which is being viewed? Ask the question. Answer it with the appropriate move towards Christ and His Spirit. We must ask this and say it with all our hearts. Is it the dominance of the Holy Spirit in a yielded person, or is it the dominance of a person over a yielding, grieving spirit, withdrawing from a person that is continually grieving him? All the words in the world won't make the difference. Awake to righteousness and sin not, says Paul to the Corinthian church. Just wake up. There is a thing called righteousness. Wake up to it. Be aware of it. Such a one could not help but speak of the things he has both seen and heard, which is what we were reading here. Peter says, you've got to understand to the people of the Sanhedrin Council. You must understand. You judge. Is it better for us to speak and to do as you direct or as God has directed? We've seen, we've heard. This man is arisen, and he is arisen from a cripple because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the power and the teaching of the resurrected Jesus. You judge, he challenges. I would love to have listened to him do that. I had hope I'd be on the right side when he did it. Acts 5:29 teaches us that when we must obey God rather than men. Acts 20:24 teaches us when he doesn't count his life dear, we must learn our lives are so disposable. So often, we take our lives as if they were some precious thing. And we cry over our lives and we weep over our lives. And like Hezekiah, we ask for more life, more life, more life. And the tragedy is that very often more life dishonors Christ. Paul says, you must understand, I don't count my life to be dear. It's not dear to me. It is dear to Jesus the Christ. And that's the only reason I'm alive. Therefore, the Spirit of God has free course in me. And though, remember, he was very human and made many, many mistakes. Philippians 3:18 teaches us that when we begin to understand that we have to warn others with tears because we are living in the Spirit. Now, we must be urged to keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude urged the people that were reading his epistle. He said, although all these dreadful things that I've already written about are in front of you, though all the things that you may call with the modern technical language of the day that we live in negative, you must understand, says Jude, that you have to keep yourself in the love of God. It's so easy not to. If you look at your life, you'll discover that there's great earnestness sometimes in you. And this earnestness creates within you an all or nothing sensation, an all or nothing attitude. And sometimes there is a great fervor that boils up inside you. And you, with Mary of long ago, you say, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Or maybe zeal grabs you and causes you to step out and do and say sometimes rather raw and foolish things. But zeal causes you to say, whether by life or by death. The time now is to shush and be quiet and hear the speaking of the Spirit of God as he breathes into your life, as he warms you at the fire of the Holy Spirit himself. He causes a flame that is inextinguishable. It's within your heart, it's within your breast, it's within your soul, and it will warm the very cockles of your heart, as they would say in Cockney London. But you must come, and you must warm, and you must be there. You see, the righteous are those who are absolutely unshatterable. Now, I'm not talking of false righteousness. I'm simply saying that righteousness that comes from the presence of the Spirit of God causes us to be unshatterable. That doesn't mean we don't get cracked once in a while. It does mean very much that very often we, when challenged, are absolutely unshatterable. It simply means that immaturity indulges too readily in supposition. Supposition becomes a foolish pursuit. Supposition builds all sorts of a case on nothing and makes something out of nothing. And that supposition, look at the scriptures. You've only to see it. When the Lord Jesus walked on water, Peter, the disciple that walked on water, and his friends supposed, listen to the word, supposed him to be a spirit. You can read it for yourself in Mark 6 and verse 49. When Jesus was resurrected and spoke to Mary at the tomb, listen to the scripture, she supposed him to be the gardener. You can read it yourself again in John 20 and 15. When the Lord Jesus was in the flesh 30 years, they supposed he was the son of Joseph. And Luke 3:23 tells us that. And at Pentecost, those that mocked the apostles supposed them to be men drunk with wine. But they weren't. They were filled with the Spirit. Peter's answer, we are not drunk as ye suppose. We are filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the resurrected Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Listen to him. Supposition is nonsense. And tragically, we Christians walk around with a great deal of supposition. We suppose that if we do this and that, then God will do something else. And we ignore the sovereignty of God. Some people suppose that gain is godliness. Go to 1 Timothy in 6 and verse 5, and you'll quickly discover that that's repudiated immediately. But mature John and mature Paul could say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Why were they so sure? The Spirit of God, that burning tongue of flame and fire within, the Spirit of God, that wondrous, comforting, mighty Spirit that was just welling up from deep within, the Holy Spirit of God that made them unshatterable, was always ministering to them, always helping, always loving, always keeping. Now, your Christianity may be of the sort that has a list of do's and don'ts, or a list of things that you can and cannot do, however you want to say that. Your Christianity may be based upon what you know of the past and what you sort of anticipate in the future that is in heaven. But as we were sung to a few moments ago, we're living in a now. And too many of us stand in a great void. Years ago, I was swimming in a swimming hole that we as young fellows and girls used to swim at. And nearby was a large weir. And the weir gates were generally opened by a very elderly fellow. And the war was on, and so all the young men were gone. And this fellow looked to us like a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I think he was about 60, actually, but he looked much older. And he had white hair, and he would come with his creaking arthritic bones, and he would wind up the gates of the weir. Now, down at the bottom of the weir was a large concrete slab, and the weir itself was made of concrete and wood, massive chunks of oak wood. And he would open the gates, and the water would gush out, and we would swim further upstream so we didn't get caught in the current and taken through. We said to someone who was coming to swim one day, you don't swim near the weir. Stay away. Oh, said the person, but it looks so calm and placid. And it was true. The top of the water was absolutely as smooth as glass. It was underneath that the current was sucked through the weir gate, which wasn't a large opening, only about 2 by 2 feet, maybe more, but not much. One of the little boys that jumped in to swim with his mother, encouraging him and watching, went down, and he went backwards through this little hole and 20, 30 feet onto the concrete and killed himself. The other little boy, his brother, he went down too, but he went tummy first, and he was jammed against the opening, and the pressure of the water held him there until he could be rescued. It's curious how we Christians, we've got rules and regulations, and then we dip our toe in the water, or we dive in and we jump in, and we think that we can save it, we can change it, we can alter it, we can do what we like. Wait. We drown in our own foolishness. Let's consider, for instance, the aspirations of people that have followed the Word of God and know what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. Joshua, for instance, was a man, according to Joshua 24 and 15. He says, as for me and my house, we serve God, we serve the Lord. This is our stand, this is where we are, and this is the general principle upon which we will base our lives and the conduct of our lives. We're here. He staked his claim. King David was a little different. In Psalm 27 and 4, he says, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. He wanted to simply look into the face of Jesus. He wanted to behold the beauty of Christ the Lord. He wanted to look up into that beautiful face. He wanted to turn his eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and see that the things of the earth growing strangely dim in the light of his glory, his grace. It was his great desire, passion. The Apostle Paul, with his Holy Spirit power upon him, with his Holy Spirit might within him, with the presence of Jesus always with him, with the might and the knowledge that Christ would never leave him nor forsake him. This wonderful apostle stands and to the church at Philippi in 3:10 writes, you have to understand, he argues, that I may know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection in me. Peter and John stood, they looked at the crippled man who was asking for something, some gift, and they said, we haven't got the menial, mundane, the material thing that you are asking. What we do have is the knowledge of the power of God. And in the name of Jesus, in that name that is above every name, in the name of him one day at whose lips, when it's uttered, every knee shall bow, in the name of Christ the Lord, arise. And the miracle was, he did. The miracle was, he leapt with joy. But look at the attitudes of people that have known the presence of the Spirit of God. They're not quite like our attitudes. And this is why we need to get our attitudes in alignment. We need to figure it in and get it right. Job, he says, though they slay me, yet will I trust him. David, I will not give unto the Lord that which has cost me nothing. Isaiah, I will trust and not be afraid. Paul, neither count I my life dear. Look at the actions of people that have been led and guided by the mighty Spirit of God. Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice in spite of his brother. We find that Joseph fled the temptations of a king's wife. We discover that Gideon attacked with far too few men. We find that Abraham traveled with no destination in view. Nehemiah built walls in spite of saboteurs. We discover that Paul pressed towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. We read this, if God be for us, who can be against us? And God has given us the power, the might, the presence, the comfort, the glory of his Spirit. Therefore, he's with us. Who then can be against us? We may fragmentate our own ranks on suppositional things, on hypotheses that are absolutely ridiculous. We may even argue doctrine backwards and forwards and pretend the difference of opinion would cause us to walk in a different avenue. When we stand in front of our Lord, we're going to have to say, I just thought it was different. And he will ask something like this, I think, who thought it was different? I thought it was different. Was it the leading of the Spirit of God? Was it the overwhelming abundance of the presence of Jesus? Or was it my spirit, my self-will, I? Ladies and gentlemen, Peter and John stood in the presence of the Sanhedrin Council, the high priests, there were two. He stood in the presence of the family of the high priest, and they said, you judge. We obey God or you? Which? It wasn't a flagrant disobedience. It was a statement of fact. What do? You tell us. And the hypocrisy of these people was, we better not do anything. Something's happening. These men are causing a crippled man to walk. These men are being used by a power greater than the powers we know. They have a name and authority that is beyond our ability to gender. We can't even think of how to enunciate what these fellows can enunciate. And so they said, We're going to threaten you. Pack your bags and leave. And they went back to the brethren and they said, hey, this is what the priests said. This is what the Sadducees said. This is what the high priest family said. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus is on the throne, that Jesus is alive. His Holy Spirit is mighty and powerful. Where are you today? Exactly what is it? Are you still arguing whether you can cross a T or dot an I about the doctrine of the Spirit of God? Or with experience and with experiment, are you in prayer, longing and seeing Christ at work in you? We had a terrifying challenge in this congregation. We were much fuller in the first congregation than this one. And we had a terrifying challenge from one of the members of the congregation who came forward and spoke at that microphone. And he said, this congregation needs to get off dead center. And why is it that we don't win souls? He challenged every one of us sitting there. Not one could be excused. He said, there are 400 and nearly 500 people in the membership of this church. Is it hard to imagine that 50 could win one soul to Christ in 1 year? I wanted to say to him, but the history is what we're living on. I didn't say it. But they sang this to us, these people that sang. I'm sure you've been on skis, or you've seen people on skis, or you older people have used ice skates at some time, or perhaps in California only roller skates were at your disposal. But you've seen people whose feet are on contraptions that control what they are going to do. The most horrendous thing is when you're on something slippery, such as skates or skis, is that foot left turns left, and foot right turns right. And all the work that you can possibly muster to turn your toes to bring everything back so that you're running at the right levels is very difficult to cause to happen. When we're looking back, one skate is going in the direction of history. And when we're looking beyond, the other skate is going off into the nebulous nowhere of sometime, somehow, some place. And somewhere in between those two movements, our body is suspended and it either crashes or tumbles or damages or somehow miraculously gets over a tragic accident. Because we've been thinking way into nothing and way back into nothing. The Spirit of God is here today. His power is here today. His might is upon us today. His presence is within us today. And He is alive today. And Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's our message today. And that's the message to this entire community, this whole town, this whole state, this whole country, this whole world. He is risen. He is not dead. But where do you stand? What is the Spirit doing inside of you? How do you respond? Let's bow in prayer. How we praise you, blessed Master, that your love laid hold upon us. How we praise you that your mighty Holy Spirit is at work today, not because of us, but simply because of you. You are our Lord, you are our God. You will build your church. Greater things we shall do than you did. And sometimes it's impossible for us to visualize such a thing. But we have to confess, Lord, our pettiness has often come before your power. Our principle has often come before your purpose. And so we quietly pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, our trespasses against you. Revive this, your church, to meet this hour. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen.